Go ahead and start turning to Psalms chapter 33. And as you're turning there, let me share with you a quote from John Adams, who was the second president, referring to the 4th of July, writing in a letter to his wife. This is someone who lived in Independence Day in 1776, saw all these events that we sang about and the Star Spangled Banner and all this. And John Adams, our second president, he said, "The date, referring to July 4th, will be the most memorable in the history of America. I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations. From one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore." If you have your Bible, Psalm 33, verse number 12. Here, the word of God says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." My message this morning is entitled, "Why God Blessed America." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to be gathered here in a free country. Lord, help us to be grateful for this. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the freedoms we have and also realize that it was not free. And we must continue to do our part to maintain this country to be free. I pray, Lord, that you help us as we look at the principles that helped establish this country on the Word of God. And Lord, help us to realize how you've blessed this country, but also how you could withhold that blessing. I pray, Lord, that you be with Pastor Miller. Thank you for the update we received from him. I pray that you'll continue to use him, bring him back safely. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think this morning of those who died to preserve the freedom that we enjoy today. It is estimated that over 25,000 died during the Revolutionary War. If we added the numbers of U.S. soldiers who died since then fighting against tyranny, protecting American interests, and also defending American allies, the total exceeds 1 million. Freedom was not free.
Right.
Five of the signers of the Declaration of Independence were captured, tortured, and killed. Nine died from wounds and hardships from fighting in the war. Patrick Henry's cry was, "Give me liberty or give me death." It is because of brave men like him, many who shed blood on the battlefield, that we enjoy the freedoms that we have today. Those thousands of sacrificed lives were not given in vain. Because of their sacrifice, we are free today and have the right to assemble ourselves together and worship our God. As mentioned, freedom is not free, and it does not come only at the cost of military battles, but also in the voting booths, in peaceful protest, and the struggle to uphold citizens' rights. During COVID, for example, and this has happened more in liberal states, some churches reasoned that if liquor stores and bars are allowed to be opened, then they as churches had as much right to be open just a few hours a week. Some had to battle and defend their rights in court, even though the First Amendment was supposed to guarantee it. And from what I understand, some churches are still going through court struggles where they've tried to impose massive fines because they chose to meet when the bars and liquor stores and other kinds of businesses, some of ill repute, were allowed to be opened. And those businesses had no rights guaranteed in the Constitution. We need to pray for our country and jealously guard the freedoms we have because they can be very precarious. I'm proud to be an American, and I personally believe we live on the greatest nation on the face of the earth. But I don't say that on the mission field. When I'm outside of this nation, I don't go on these mission field trips to proclaim how great America is, but rather how great God is. Now, God has indeed shed his grace upon America. Many Americans don't realize how blessed our nation truly is and has been. Some have never been outside of America, or if they have, they may have only visited touristy places overseas. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing you if that's all you've done, or if you haven't left on our country. But if this is all you've seen, is just some touristy places overseas, you don't get the real picture of what it's like unless you immerse yourself in the culture and among the people and truly live where they live. Now, I can personally testify of how good God has been to America based upon having grown up in South America for 15 years. I've also spent 13 years in the Caribbean and in over many trips to a communist country that added up on the days spent there over many trips. It would be the equivalent of living over 6 months in a communist country. To give you just an example of the difference in freedom, I once had a microphone confiscated when arriving in a communist country. At church, when I asked what can I bring in my suitcase, maybe some small things that I can bring to be a blessing to you, they'd ask me for a microphone. And so I brought it only for it to only be confiscated. And that's just giving you one example. Now, that was only about 8 years ago. I'm not talking decades ago, but in relatively recent times, about 8 years ago or so, I had an opportunity to take my whole family to a communist country where the airfares were at a very good rate. And I thought, you know, this is a good opportunity. I had gone with my wife on several occasions. And I thought, you know, it'd be good for my children to see what a communist country is like. And maybe they'll be a little more appreciative, maybe be a little more grateful for what they have. And so I was able to take my whole family. I remember one morning I went out to buy some bread. And I came back with the bread, and we were staying in a ladies' home. We have, you know, contacts there, and I haven't stayed in hotels when I've gone on trips to this particular country. And the lady there asked me, where did you get bread? And then I told her, and she's like, I should have, of course, realized you went where the foreigners can buy bread. It's in this country is a rationing system, and I still don't know a lot about their rationing system. It's very complex, and I asked her, you know, about about the situation. She said she hadn't been able to get bread for quite a while. And because she said it, you know, at the bakery where she gets bread in her rationing system, they're often short on supplies. And when they make bread, the line is long, and usually they run out before it's her turn in line. So I asked her, can I take you like to a different one where you can get under the rationing system? And she said, you don't understand. She said, in the rationing system, you know, at least for bread, you're assigned a particular store. And you can't go to a different store that uses the rationing system. If they run out of bread in the store you're assigned, you can't go to a different one under the rationing system. And that's just giving you one example of what some people struggle with, millions, perhaps billions of people along this planet who live in places where they don't have the freedoms and the privileges that we often take for granted. A writer by the name of Isaac Haldeman, he wrote, and I quote, "Take up a map and find the lands where sin and vice skulk in the darkness, where virtue is honored and purity enthroned. Go mark on the map the lands where the men are the most manly and the women the most womanly, and you will find it in those lands where the Bible is exalted, not as the word of man, but in deed and truth as the word of God." Now, there can be a legitimate discussion as to whether America continues to be a Christian nation, but there should be no debate as to our country being founded as a Christian nation, or at the very least, if we're disputing the terms, under Christian principles. The Bible is woven into the fabric of American social and cultural history from the very beginning. The pilgrims who crossed the Atlantic Ocean's treacherous waters in search of religious freedom brought with them the Geneva Bible. Right. Probate inventories from the colonial era show that many households possessed a Bible, and in numerous cases, it was the only book they possessed. I will quote an example from a Connecticut colonial law from 1784 that upheld the importance of the Bible when our country was still very young. It instructed, and I quote, "Select men from time to time to make diligent inquiry of all householders how they are furnished with Bibles. And if upon such inquiry any householder be found without one Bible at least, then the select man shall warn the said householder forthwith to procure one Bible at least for the use and benefit of their families respectively." The most widely used school book in America for 100 years was the New England Primer. It was replete with biblical passages, allusions to scripture and doctrines. To provide an example, at a section of alphabetical rhythms for every letter of the alphabet, under the letter A, it has, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." Its biblical content was so pervasive that it has been called the Little Bible of New England. Our founding fathers were deeply familiar with the Bible, as evidenced by their frequent quotations and references, not just to well-known passages, but also lesser-known passages of Scripture. A political scientist by the name of Donald Lutz surveyed the political literature of the American founding fathers. He was looking to see who it was that the Americans were citing in this political literature. He reports that the Bible was cited more frequently than any European writer. The Bible, Lutz reported, accounted for approximately one-third of the citations in the literature he surveyed. America's founding fathers turn to the Bible for guidance on matters such as political order, civil authority, civic virtue, responsible citizenship, and other elements essential to a well-ordered society. But as current and recent generations have retreated from Bible principles, we can see a corresponding decadence in our society. "Give me liberty or give me death" is a quotation attributed to American politician and orator Patrick Henry. He lived long enough to see the liberation of America before his natural death. Few seem to realize that he was a believer. In his will, he had written the following: "I've now disposed of all my property to my family. There's one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and if I'd not give them one shilling, they would be rich. And if I had not given them that, and had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed." The majority of America's founders were God-fearing people. Some may not have been Christians in the strictest sense of the word because of believing some false doctrines, but they manifested an evident fear of God, which is missing in many people in our generation. Even though Thomas Jefferson, our third president, was off on some doctrines, he once wrote, and I quote, "My heart trembles when I reflect that God is just." John Adams, the second president of the United States, wrote, "I have examined all religions as well as my narrow sphere, my straitened means and my busy life would allow me, and the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world. It contains more of my little philosophy in all the libraries than all the libraries I have seen." His son, John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States, declared, "The first and almost the only book deserving of universal attention is the Bible." John Jay, president of the Continental Congress, co-author of the Federalist Papers, and first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, opined, "The Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts." One of the only two men who signed the three of the greatest documents of America's founding, the Declaration of Independence, the Articles of Confederation, and the U.S. Constitution, was Roger Sherman. He wrote in 1788, "I believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God and a complete rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him." Many more examples can be gleaned from our church fathers. I've been to Washington, D.C., and seen the monuments, the buildings. Maybe some of you have been there. And it's surprising to see how many old buildings where there's Bible verses chiseled into the walls, or for example, in the Library of Congress, in stained glass, you can read there where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." All this is a clear manifestation of the principles that our country was founded on. And here we're seeing why God has truly blessed America. The Declaration of Independence contains four well-known references to deity. It begins with one of the most consequential statements in political history. The Declaration of Independence starts saying, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Then farther on, it refers to the laws of nature and of nature's God. And then, still further, it says, appealing to the supreme judge of the world. There should be no doubt who they had in mind when they referred to the supreme judge of the world. Also, another reference in the Declaration of Independence where it says, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. The Pledge of Allegiance, which we just pledged, contains the phrase, under God. The last stanza of the Star-Spangled Banner. Some may not realize this, as often we only sing the very first stanza, but the last stanza of the Star-Spangled Banner says, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. Every coin and paper currency produced by this nation acknowledges its dependence on God with the phrase, in God we trust. We are seeing this morning why God has blessed America. The founding fathers of our great nation believe that liberty is not granted by rulers, it is entrusted by the Creator. Government therefore exists not to invent rights, but to protect the rights that God Himself has already given. John Adams is attributed to have said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And here we see, as wonderful of a system as we have here, it is imperfect. And the more it is evident that it is imperfect, we see that in proportion to the decadence of our society. As our society becomes more degenerate, the truths of these words that we just read by John Adams, the second U.S. president, are becoming more evident. Just to give an example of how of the kind of dilemmas that have come forth in recent times. In recent years, some vulgar people, especially social media influencers, recording themselves, want to give speeches in public meetings, such as in town halls and school board meetings, in which they want to spout off a bunch of vulgarities and use the defense that it is free speech protected by the Constitution. Now, to an extent, they have a point. However, as John Adams explained, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And as our society becomes more decadent, some of these things become more evident. Another example would be liberal university professors who owe much of their income to taxpayers, who will nevertheless use their platform to teach that America, they'll say it in one way or another, that America is an evil nation, and we must look to socialist and communist countries to draw our inspiration. Now, this is a free speech dilemma, but the current breakdown is no surprise when one of our founding fathers stated, and I repeat once again, that our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Can God continue to bless America? Can God bless America more than ever before? It all comes down to how we treat this book. The question sometimes surfaces, can revival ever return to America? Some pessimists reject even the remote possibility of revival returning to America because of what the Bible says about the end times. And the Bible does say in 2 Timothy 3:1, this, know also in the last days perilous times shall come. And then it refers, makes mention of all kinds of awful things. Now, I believe we are likely living in the end times. And if America continues in a downward trajectory, we cannot expect nationwide revival. However, if you study revivals, not all become national revivals. Many times there are pockets of revivals in regions or specific groups. And so even if we are living in the end times, it doesn't mean that revival is impossible in certain areas, in pockets, so to speak. And we've seen that in revivals in the past. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and we sang about this morning, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, it makes no exceptions here for the end times. I believe that this can become a reality, the truths of this verse, even in the end times. If a nation, a church, a believer calls upon his name and humbles themselves and prays and seeks the face of God and turns from their wicked ways, God promises to hear from heaven, to forgive sins, and to heal their land. Let me share with you an example of a revival that took place in the mid-1800s in America. I'm going to quote here from this writer that explains the sequence of what happened. And I want you to notice that it started with one man calling for a prayer meeting. I will begin to quote. Here's in 1857, Jeremiah Lanfear, a lay visitation worker at the Fulton Street Dutch Reformed Church in New York City, announced that on Wednesday, September 23rd, the chapel behind the church would be open for a noonday prayer meeting for any who would come. Although handbills and posters had widely advertised the meeting, no one showed up at noon. Mr. Lanfear waited. At half past the hour, one man arrived. When the meeting closed at 1 p.m., six people were present. Now, if we just stop right there, it could seem like that was a failure. And he could have said, you know what? This didn't turn out how I thought it would. Let's not continue this. However, they continued. So 20 people came to the following Wednesday and 40 the next, at which time they agreed to begin meeting on a daily basis. Within a few months, not only was the old Dutch church unable to accommodate the crowds, but concerned believers were conducting some 20 simultaneous noonday prayer meetings in New York City alone. Shopkeepers were hanging out their signs at noonday, "Closed, be back after the prayer meeting." Amen. The police and fire departments opened their buildings for prayer services. The music hall did likewise. We're talking about New York City. Numerous churches, such as John Street Methodist, were overflowing with praying businessmen. A typical meeting would begin promptly at noon and end promptly at 1 p.m. Since most could not remain for the entire hour, individuals were free to come and leave as they chose. While controversial discussions were out of order, any person would offer a testimony or a prayer. He could give a prayer request or lead in a verse of a hymn. With a five-minute limit for each person, the leader would ring a small bell if anyone exceeded his time. Ministers made themselves available to counsel those who desired spiritual help. Stories of conversion appeared on the front pages of daily newspapers, such as the New York Tribune. As the revival spread rapidly to cities like Philadelphia, Boston, Chicago, and Atlanta, telegraph companies carried the revival news free of charge from city to city. The results were phenomenal. It has been estimated that during that 24-month revival, perhaps as many as 1 million came to Christ. In cities, hamlets, and villages, saloons were converted into prayer halls. The Atlanta Police Department dismissed half its force because of reduced crime. Grocery store keepers rolled out their barrels of beer and wine and poured the contents onto the streets. The revival spread to the nation's army and navy. 4 Christian sailors among 1,000 crew members of the warship North Carolina in New York's harbor began to pray. Mocking sailors were soon gripped in repentance, and ministers came from the shore to help reap the harvest. And I could continue reading about this story of a revival that started with one man who decided to have a prayer meeting. And in the end, as possibly as many as 1 million were converted as this revival spread throughout the nation. As believers, we need to pray for God to move again. It can start with one person. That person can be you. You could be that person. I've experienced what I would consider maybe sparks that had the potential to become a revival if it had caught fire and spread. Puerto Rico, where I served for the Lord for 13 years, where my membership is located and where I pastored for a while, is known as a graveyard for missionaries. Many will not stay long because it is known as a difficult field. I would say of the Spanish-speaking areas, Spain is the hardest, Puerto Rico being the second hardest as far as trying to reach people and build churches. That's a little bit of the background. But about 15 years ago, there was a series of evangelistic meetings in my home church that lasted a week. We saw the Lord work in a way that we had never seen before on that island. During that week, over 100 people came down the aisle at the invitation. After the gospel preaching, each one was dealt with personally that trusted Christ. A couple years later, there was a Sunday morning service in which God began to work in a mighty way. The service usually ended at 12:30. At 1:30, the pastor announced that as long as God was meeting with them, the service would not close. But if you needed to leave and you did acknowledge, you know, some of you have children, and that was us included, that you need to take care of your children and so on. But do what you need to do. But as long as God is meeting with us, we're not going to close the service. And that morning service ended up merging into the evening service because God's presence was so real that people weren't waiting for an invitation to come to the altar, to come and call upon God for forgiveness, for His grace, and for His power. I've seen God work in Spanish-speaking America and in Latin America in recent years in ways in which church historians may look back someday and call that a revival. There's an independent Baptist church in Mexico City that's growing so large that if they continue their rate of growth, before long they could become the largest Baptist church in the world. I've been in many conferences, you know, Spanish conferences, where it's normal to have 3 preachers preach full-length messages in the evening service, and no one complains. I was just in one of those services last month in a Spanish church in California where the last service started at 6 and it didn't let out until 10:30 at night. Nobody complained, and the altars were full with people getting saved and young people being called to the ministry. I've been in many services and in Spanish churches overseas where the churches were packed. It seemed like half had to breathe in while the other half had to breathe out. In many places, there was no air conditioning. So we sweated, but we sang and we prayed and testified and shouted for joy. And it seemed like we nearly knocked out the rafters with such loud singing. In February of this year, I was teaching a modular course in a Bible Institute in Mexico. And I went soul winning with the assistant pastor. And instead of going to door, we went to a plaza. And there's benches there and people sitting down. And we were in around witnessing in the plaza. And I came across five teenagers that were sitting together. And so I went to give them a track, and I started witnessing to them. Now, at first I was pessimistic. And usually my experience is when you talk to a group, within the group, there's likely to be one who's just not interested or who tries to be the clown, who tries to kind of bug everyone else or whatever. But I began to witness to them. And since there was five of them, I decided to use the verses in the track. And each one of them had a track. And as I was going through the verses, I noticed almost all of them, they were reading along. They were tracing the verse with their fingers. And so I had their interest, and I continued. And I went on for about 20 minutes. Now, when I witness to people, I try not to be rushed. When it's the most important thing in the world, why be in a hurry and where people may not fully understand, be confused, and still have questions? And some of these people, they're so confused that they need some time for you to explain things and be thorough and go through a number of verses and I took about 20 minutes. And in the whole 20 minutes, none of them interrupted with questions like, well, did Adam have a belly button? And you know, those kind of things that indicate that there's not really much interest, maybe some curiosity and not much else. But after 20 minutes, I asked them if they understood, and if they would like to pray and ask God to save them. And all five of those teenagers bowed their head and called upon God to save them. I've never seen five teenagers at once saved on one occasion like that. I'm not saying that it's easy everywhere throughout Latin America. There are still our areas where people are hardened. Some people that they're very beholden to their traditions and so on. I'm not saying just cross the board and everything's easy. Many missionaries have struggles and difficulties, and some may not have large churches, and it doesn't mean something is wrong with them if their church is not large. But we've seen God work in wonderful ways. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we began to see this once again in America, the churches full, the altars flooded with repentant sinners calling upon God for forgiveness and grace? We need to pray for America. Is it possible for America to have revival again? I believe it's possible. Yet there are biblical conditions, as we saw in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God has blessed America, but I also think that because of wickedness of an increasing number of people in our nation, He has held back on blessing as much as he could have. Someone put it this way: first we overlook evil, then we permit evil. Then we legalize evil. Then we promote evil. Then we celebrate evil. Then we persecute those who still call it evil. As an example of some of the decadence in the society of our nation, I just mentioned a couple examples that cover a lot of area. Hedonism. This would be the excessive pursuit of pleasure and self-indulgence, such as substance abuse and promiscuity, which reflects moral decay. There's also an erosion of shared moral and ethical values, the gradual weakening of commonly held virtues, such as honesty and respect, can lead to behaviors that were once considered unacceptable becoming normalized. Then there's the issue of homosexuality, the LGBTQ movement, the so-called gay marriage, the transgender movement, the legalization of some drugs, lawlessness, abortion still being legal in most states, an alarming number of our educational establishments having become socialist indoctrination centers. America, we must wake up. The Bible says in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto America if our leaders whom we vote for call evil good and good evil." I saw a news article just a few days ago about there was some gay pride parade in a liberal city just a few days ago, in which some adult participants were naked in spite of some children being present, brought to the parade by their parents apparently, and the authorities did nothing in spite of laws on the books barring public indecency. As believers, we cannot be silent and do nothing as others try to drag our nation down the gutter. We cannot expect God to continue to bless America if it continues its path to degradation and moral destruction. May God help us. As Isaiah 58:1 says, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." Now, that's a responsibility for preachers, but not only for preachers. Every believer should do what they can to take a stand and do what is right and say, "This is right, but this over here is wrong, it's wicked, it's sin." God help us in America to take a stand, or our country Amen. Will continue its degeneracy, and God will not continue to bless America. God has been good to America, but God can withdraw his hand of blessing. Now, having better politicians can help our country, but it is not the ultimate solution. Although we should vote, we need to be worried more about God's house than the White House. All nations will be blessed or cursed in accordance to how they treat and believe in this book and its author. May God bless America as she continues to stand as a great beacon of freedom around the world. Let's all stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great nation and how you've bestowed your blessings upon it over these 250 years. Lord, we owe much to different ones who've done their part. Some, or many, should say, who shed their blood on the battlefield. Others who struggled and fought, whether it be in peaceful protest, in the courtrooms, and in other ways to uphold rights, including religious rights, rights that we have as believers to gather together, not only to meet, but also to live as a believer. Lord, help us to be thankful for our country and for these rights, but to realize that these rights are also precarious, that the devil would just love to take over America. Lord, help us as believers to do our part. Lord, help us to stand firm for what is right. And help us, Lord, to be an example in the darkness of this world, that our light may shine, that others may see Christ, that this nation may continue to send missionaries around the world to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.